Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. You say, well, why Galatians? We've been in Acts, right? We've been in Acts. Our series in Acts is focused on the acts of the first followers of Jesus. Really, it's the actions of the Holy Spirit through them that we're talking about in the book of Acts. We've seen on our map and in Acts 1:8 have seen kind of the outline for Acts. Jesus said just before he ascended to heaven that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Let's get a map up here on the screen, please. Next slide, please. 1, 2, 3. Here we go. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding region of Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. And then the book of Acts, we've said, the outline of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 through 7, we see the gospel going forth in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, we see the gospel going forth in Judea and Samaria. And then starting in Acts 13 to the end, we see it go to the ends of the earth, represented there as it finally gets to Rome. So in Acts 13, we saw how the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on kind of their first missionary journey, and they spent a majority of that up in this region of Galatia, sharing the gospel with some of the cities there. As they returned to Antioch, though, they ran into some false teachers that were teaching that in order to fully be accepted into God's family, one would have to be circumcised, like was part of the Jewish culture and the Mosaic law. And so they were teaching that you needed to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved if you were coming in as a Gentile into this faith and following Jesus. And we saw how in Acts 15 they addressed that, right, at the Jerusalem Council. They had a meeting. They sought the Lord. And God revealed his plan was that, no, you did not have to be circumcised or follow the law in order to be saved. And in fact, he even gave some specific instructions for the Gentiles. But hey, to show some love and concern to the Jews, here's some things you want to keep in mind. And he gave a great plan for them to be one body together in Christ. And then remember, they wrote a letter. In Acts 15, we have a copy of the letter they wrote to address this from the Jerusalem Council. But here's the thing. That wasn't the only letter that was written around that time. There's another letter in your Bible, historical letter from the first century that you have in your Bible right now that was written around this time, and that is the letter of Galatians. The book of Galatians in the New Testament was written by Paul shortly after the Jerusalem Council to further address the situation and the teaching that was happening up in the churches of Galatia. Okay? Now, Galatians was the first book written by Paul. And you say, well, how can that be? Because, you know, first in the Bible, there's Acts and there's Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. But remember, the books of the New Testament, like the books of the Old, don't fully occur in chronological order. And so I've given you a timeline today in your notes, and I've tried to even give a more simplified one up here on the screen, just to give you a sense, because as we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be times when we're going to pause and study a book for a day, capture a main theme of it that was written around that time period that we're in Acts. So in the New Testament, you really only have five historical books, five books that tell actual history in their narrative. Those would be the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They focus on the history of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And then the book of Acts focuses on the lives of his first followers. And most of the rest of the New Testament, including all the letters of Paul, are written during this time period of Acts. That's what you have, are letters written from Paul to whole churches or sometimes to people during this time period. And it's just fascinating, isn't it, that God would reveal himself through personal letters because he's a very personal God. And the first of those letters, Galatians, was written after the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey, we'll see, Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, two books. The third missionary journey, how many books do you think Paul writes? Three. There's just a great theme here. Three books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. And the fourth missionary journey, sometimes referred to that, it's really his journey to prison. In Rome, he writes the prison epistles. Guess how many of those there are? Four. It's just easy to remember how many books he writes and each of his missionary journeys. And then lastly, the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and to Titus. And so just a little bit of sense of how the New Testament fits together. and how we can understand and appreciate more these letters when we understand their historical context as we work through Acts. And so Galatians, as we're going to look at in one day, in a short time today, written by Paul to the churches of Galatia right after the Jerusalem Council. The theme of Galatians, I like to say, grace is always better. Don't go back to anything else. So a theme verse, we've seen it already. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what, church? Nothing. If we go back under the law to try to gain any kind of status with God, we nullify the work of Christ on the cross altogether. So today, we remember that a lot of Galatians, we think of justification, righteousness, coming to faith in Christ, receiving the righteousness of God. Remember, justification, it's just as if I never sinned, and it's just as if I've always been righteous, is the idea of justification. But that's not the only doctrine of salvation in the scripture or even in Galatians. Another one is adoption. An often overlooked doctrine of salvation is adoption. I define adoption as a gracious and loving work of God to bring people otherwise eternally separated from Him into His forever family through faith alone in Jesus and His provision of redemption. It is part of our salvation in Christ that we, though far from Christ, though even traitors to God, would be brought into His family through the love of Christ. Now, as we get into adoption today in Galatians, we'll see it in chapter 3, 19 through chapter 4, verse 7. I'll be illustrating some of this message from my own family's life. I am a proud father of six, and three of those were conceived in our hearts and were brought into us through the power of adoption. And so you get to hear a little bit of some of their stories too, but we're so glad for all of our children. But especially today, we think of Matthias and Abram and Fenn, and we'll illustrate some of our message today by that. Now, we're going to parachute in to Galatians, into the middle of it, Galatians chapter 3, 19. But it's not going to feel all that foreign, because it's almost as if this was written right after the Jerusalem Council, as it was, because now they've said at the Jerusalem Council, look, you're saved by grace, you don't have to come back under the law. And so the question you'd naturally ask, which they did, was, well, then why the law at all? Why do we need the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, which is really 613 under the Old Testament, and then they added all the traditions to it? Why do we need that at all? And so as you get into Galatians 3:19, that's exactly the question they're still asking. Why then was what? The law given at all? And Paul answers it. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, this is Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I see two purposes for the law here. The first is that it's a temporary provision of sin. It was necessary for a while to take care of sin to some extent, though not ultimately, until Jesus would come and forgive sin once and for all through His work on the cross. Now, I've known someone in the past who had kidney failure, and perhaps you or others you love have experienced that, and that's a very difficult thing. And this person was on kidney dialysis, which I don't perfectly understand, but I think typically you go a few times a week for a few hours a day to have your kidney supported by a machine in that way, and you're awaiting a donor, and the machine does enough, you know, hopefully to get you to a donor. And eventually this person that I knew of came to have a match and receive a kidney transplant and began to live, this is fascinating, oh my goodness, with a new kidney there to replace the old. And as I think about that, how foolish it would have been, not just foolish, but destructive for him with a new kidney, a living kidney, to go back onto the dialysis machine, right? The competing realities would destroy one another really there. And it's a good illustration to think about what's true when we come to faith in Christ, and the purpose of the law, under the Mosaic law, was kind of be a temporary help, a temporary provision for sin, to get, because of our failure, because of our sin, we needed some help like that failed kidney, and it kind of brought us along, but it wasn't ever designed to be the final answer. We needed new life, we needed new provision through Jesus once and for all, and that came through Jesus Christ. And we have not just a new kidney, but a new heart, new life altogether through Jesus. And when we try to go back under the law or live according to a systems of works, it just robs the very life that God intended us to know through Jesus Christ. So what the law was needed for a time, but now we have Jesus. Does that make sense? Purpose number two I see here is the law shows us our sin. It says it was added because of transgressions. I think based on some cross-references, a good way to interpret that is that the law showed us our transgressions. It exposed our sin and need for Christ. Romans 7:7, Paul writes, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So knowing God's standards of righteousness and the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law all about his holiness, it's like a mirror. When we look at that, we realize we don't measure up. It's an impossible standard, in fact, and it's designed to bring us to our knees to say, God, I could never do enough to be holy like you, and Lord, what do I do? And then it brings us to understand our need for a Savior, for Jesus Christ. It's designed to drive us into the arms of Jesus. Jesus says to those under the law, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Rest. And so the law is designed to show us our need for a Savior who can give us rest in him. Romans 5:20, the law came in that transgression might increase. So the law reveals sin, increases in that way transgression. But where sin increased, praise God, grace increased all the more. So it shows us our sin in order to show us a greater grace in Jesus, to show us we could never earn salvation, righteous standing with God on our own effort. We need a Savior. And that's the glorious purpose of the law, as becomes clear, especially in the New Testament. The law was not designed to make us righteous, but to make us realize that we're not righteous and to drive us into the arms of our Savior, Jesus. What's this all have to do with adoption? We'll see our text gets into adoption, but as we think of God's longing to adopt us into his forever family, first we must recognize our need to be adopted. Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, not even one. We're not born with a righteousness that would earn us a status in God's family. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our transgressions. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are children born into this world because of the sin passed on to us by our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We are born prone to sin, deserving of God's judgment. Sometimes you hear phrases like, well, we're all God's children. Well, I believe it's true. We're all created by God in the image of God, loved by God, and that Jesus died for every one of us. And so we as people on the planet have a lot in common with that. But we want to be careful to suggest we're all God's children, because the only way you become a child of God, according to the definition of the New Testament, is to come through acknowledging your need for a Savior and to put your faith in Jesus Christ. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the what? The right to become children of God. Children not born of a father's will, a husband's decision, but born of God. A spiritual birth. See, we don't start out with a spiritual birth. We need to, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, be born again. And that's describing, in part, the reality of the adoption that we need to come into God's family. Now, as I think about my daughter, Fenn, you know, we first saw a picture of her. She had this word on her shirt, first one. It's the first picture we saw of her. And this kind of phrase on her shirt really spoke to our hearts, because that had not been her experience. She had not been the first choice of people in her world. And so when she was a day old, she was left at the intersection of a very busy city in southern China. And by God's mercy, was rescued there and brought into an orphanage. She was the 17th child brought into that particular orphanage since it had opened. But there were over 500 children for the next 11 years that were adopted before her out of that orphanage for reasons that she and us don't fully understand. But we praise God for that orphanage and how it was good provision for her need, at least enough provision in some sense for her need, but it was not ideal. In a similar way, as you think about that, You know, she was under the custody of that orphanage until her family came. Her time in that orphanage, you know, was a provision for a time, but ultimately it showed her that she needed a family, which she longed for. And she recognized that need and wanted to be adopted, although she could have settled for all that she had known. And that's another parallel to how the law works in bringing us to Christ. But for us, as we're born, church, we're born spiritually into a very vulnerable condition. We're born separated from God in an intersection to nowhere spiritually. And even if we don't know God's law, we might have a sense, and even in our conscience, that we don't measure up, and we might look, you know, because of the guilt and shame that we feel, to other provisions to take care of that and to help us. Maybe we look to religion to deal with our guilt and shame. Maybe we just look to pleasure or to worldly things, to power, to money. And we run into the arms of things other than Christ when our situation is designed to teach us, and to the extent that we know anything of God's standard in our conscience, is designed to teach us that we need a Savior and that Jesus was provided for us and for that to bring us into the arms of the Father. But we must receive the gift of adoption. So first we recognize our need for adoption, then we receive the gift of adoption. Read about this gift in Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all what? Children of God through what? Faith. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? The promise. All the promises of God made to Abraham are yes and amen to the believer in Christ. We're all children of God through faith. The previous distinctions that the world obsesses about and religion often obsesses about, as it did in here in Scripture at times, was no longer applicable because of Christ through faith. Distinctions that give status in the world and give status, you know, in some of our thinking sometimes are not in God's mind there. I think about Fenn's world. She was born into China, into a place where there was very little public witness of Christ at all. Very difficult for her in that setting to come to know anything of God. She was born as a daughter, a girl by gender. During a time in China between 1980 and 2016, there was what was called the one-child law. So you were only allowed by law to have one child in China. And because in that situation, little girls were considered much less valuable than little boys, often her situation became true of little girls. She was not wanted in that way. And then she was born and became one who was lowly in status, as you think of slave and free and all the various social statuses we can be born with or experience in this world. She was one who would not have been considered to be able to add much value to others. But you know what? There was a father and mother somehow by the grace of God who conceived her in their heart on the other side of the world, and they didn't care about those distinctions at all. Right? And you know, there's a heavenly Father who's given his all through Christ on the cross, who doesn't care about those distinctions at all when it comes to coming into his family through salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 18 says this: "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near in Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier by dividing the wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." Look, that's now set aside. "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You need to know, don't think that your cultural or racial or gender or social status affects your status with God. We're prone to feel unwelcome and unworthy because of these things that the world will make a big deal out of, and yet God wants you to know that through Christ, each and every one is fully accepted into his body. Galatians 4 goes on. Let's see, back to Galatians 4, coming out of this, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father." Well, that makes perfect sense. That's not confusing at all. It's a little confusing to me. I have to look these things up to remember. But what's happening here is he's illustrating from the situation of a Roman family of the day. In a typical Roman family of the day, one who's an heir in that family, a child, would be under a guardian, what could be called a guardian, until about age 14, and then until about age 25 under what was called the trustee, which meant that their whole life was managed by another, which meant that they had full ownership technically as an heir in that family, as a son, as a daughter in that family, and yet they had no real privileges until the time came when they were 25. What Paul's saying is that they were no different than a slave in that society by their standards of status, based on their situation under a guardian and under a trustee. And he's using that to illustrate our situation. The situation of the Mosaic law for them was such that it was like being under the Jews, such that they're being under a guardian or a trustee for a time. It's like they were kind of, you know, familiar with some of the inheritance they were supposed to have, but because Christ had not come to fully provide that, they did not have that full status of inheritance. And so he says, "So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world." You know, but before Christ came, we were locked up, is the phrase used, under slavery. In these elemental spiritual forces, really, I believe a better word is like elementary principles. It's kind of like the ABCs here. They thought the law brought maturity, and Paul was saying that it's really more like the immature. It's the ABCs. It's the very start of things. It's not the maturity. That's Christ when the time came. Verse 4 and 5, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive," what? Sonship, adoption to sonship. When the time had fully come, when the maturity in God's program and plan came, just as one would mature at around age 25 to receive the full rights of the inheritance in that society, when Christ came with the opportunity to come into mature sonship as his children to redeem those under the law. Back in Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." We were the ones, because of our sin, that were supposed to experience God's judgment on the cross. Jesus took our sin upon himself and experienced the curse of God's judgment on the cross, that we could experience the love and grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. I love what our teacher on the men's retreat said last week. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that God could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. Do you understand that? On the cross, that was supposed to be you. God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life and had sinned as you had and judged him for that, so that God could treat you as if you had lived a righteous life that Jesus lived for you. That's the glorious exchange on the cross. That's the redemption that we're invited to receive. Notice it says that we might receive adoption. Have you received your adoption as one who Christ died for on the cross, who paid your penalty? You know, even Fenn, I think I've shared this with you before, even as we traveled to China, spent a couple of weeks there, had made all with the help of grace of God and others to provide for the funding that was necessary, had done all the paperwork that was necessary to complete that adoption. She still had to come to the embassy in China, be asked the question, you know, "Do you want to be adopted by this family?" And had to say, yes. And if she had said no, as an 11-year-old, because she was old enough to make this decision, if she had said no, we were not going to go home with her, at least yet. And if that sounds crazy or amazing, think about how for so many, Jesus has died on the cross, paid the full price of their sin, all the work has been done, and God simply asks you, do you want to receive Jesus and his work? Do you believe that you are in need of it because of your sin, and will you come and receive it? And yet still, in our world, people do not say yes to Jesus despite of all that he's done for him. What about you? Have you recognized that you need to be adopted? That you have no standing with God on your own, no matter how good your works might be compared to others? That it's only through the work of Christ and that he's done it, and he invites you to say yes and to receive it. And to all who received him again, to those who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. You know, when Fen said yes in that moment, praise the Lord, she didn't have everything figured out. I mean, she didn't know us that well. But she knew us enough from our pursuit of her to the extent that we could pursue her. From our time with her, she knew us enough to trust that we were the right family for her. And if you're just thinking in terms of Christ and what he's done for you, if you're trying to figure it out, please know you're not going to figure it all out. But he's done enough to convince you that he's worthy of your trust. And salvation is about believing enough about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done, that you're going to place your trust in him and then get to know him more and trust him more for the course of your walk with him. Verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 4, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's what? Child. Since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. The point here is to enjoy the blessings of adoption. We have gone from servitude to sonship. That means a few things. Number one, we have a new relationship with God. We can know God as Father. Only about 15 times in the Old Testament was God ever called Father, and it often wasn't in the context of a relationship with his people. And then what happens in the New Testament? Jesus teaches us to relate to God as our Father. Why? Because through his work, it was going to be possible to come into his family as his secure children. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has poured out on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That means we have access to our Father, among a number of other things. But as Fen came home into our family, for example, she couldn't believe at first that she could go anywhere in the house, that she could, you know, have her room, and she could open up the refrigerator and take something to drink and take something to eat. Why? Because she was now a child in a family and had a father and a mother and had access to God and had access to that which was God's, which is a brand new experience for her. But my brother and sister, that is our experience in Christ. There's nothing you lack that God has. He would love for you to know full access to him. And you're invited to come comfortably into his house and enjoy his provision of the things you need in life and ultimately of eternal life with him. You also have a new identity as a son or as a daughter, the sonship of Christ, which means you are blessed. That's Ephesians chapter 1, describing our salvation. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on to describe our adoption to sonship. Our identity is a blessed child. We are not cursed and under God's judgment anymore. You know, our son Abram, when he was born in Ethiopia, we had the joy and privilege of adopting him. He was 1 year old, and he's now 11 somehow. I know you think he's 16 because he's so big. Believe it or not, he's only 11. He's actually a little guy. But when he was born, when we met him, we were told his name, and then we began to speak his name, and when we spoke his given birth name, our Ethiopian friends there in country would go like this. because the name that was given him at birth, based on the circumstances of his birth, which included recognizing he had Down syndrome and other circumstances that were part of his birth, he was given a name that meant one who is cursed by God, and one who will cause trouble. And coming into a family, that name was not going to work anymore, was it? So we prayed, God, what name would you give us that would cast an altogether different vision for him? And it was obvious, but we wrestled with it. We didn't know. We thought Barakatz is an Amharic name, and that became his middle name, but he needed a name that was easy for him to pronounce going forward. And so then we were at a church service in Ethiopia the one day, and the pastor stood up and introduced himself as Abraham. And I said, oh my goodness, Abraham, the one in Scripture who's blessed to be a blessing to all the people on the earth. That will become his name. He will not be known for the cursing or trouble that's expected from him. He'll be known for the blessing that he's going to be to people on this planet. Because that's what adoption does. And that's what God does when he adopts us and his family. To whatever extent we've been thought by, we're going to bring trouble upon God, bring trouble upon our world, bring trouble upon others. No, no, no. God says you are now blessed with every spiritual blessing under heaven in Christ. Do you know that? And it's true. How many of you know Abram? Not all of you know Abram. How many know Abram well enough and would say today, and would raise your hand and say, this boy has been a blessing, not a cursing in my life? Guys, that's the work of God. And that picture of adoption that we're blessed to experience in our world is an illustration of what God longs to do to people in this world who are born with little expectation or you know, a low vision or wrong vision of what their life could become, what the ceiling on their life was. God says, no. And when you adopted into my family, you're blessed. You're a son, you're a daughter, and you have not just a new identity, you have a new inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed. Our inheritance as adopted sons and daughters of God is kept in heaven for us. It's kept there by the mercy of God, not by our performance, not by living up to some law of religion or to whatever else we think we've got to measure up to earn status with God. It's in his great mercy. That was when we first met Fenn by way of computer. She was dancing and singing in a video among all these other videos, trying to get someone's attention through her singing and dancing to think that she was worthy of being adopted into a family. And we wrote a song and said, no, you don't have to dance, you don't have to sing, you don't have to spin, you don't have to twirl, you're already loved, you're loved by your heavenly Father, and now he's conceived a love in the hearts of a mother and father on this planet for you, and it's kept for you, and you're going to share in the inheritance of this family, not because of your performance or effort, girl, this is going to be the work of God to bring someone to you that you simply have to receive. What a picture of salvation, and we have through that a new freedom. So we're no longer slaves, as it says in Galatians 4. Romans 8 says we're no longer slaves specifically to fear, which means because we have an inheritance, we don't have to now somehow fear losing our inheritance, losing our blessing, losing our salvation even. Oh, no, no, no. Because we don't carry out this relationship by the law either. We carry it out by God's grace, which gives us rest in him because Jesus has done it all. So at times when Fenn would come home into our family, and once we could begin to learn some of each other's language and communicate, we learned that for her it was a great struggle when she would do wrong and be in trouble of some kind. She would really struggle with that because she would fear as she became able to communicate that if she did enough trouble that we would send her back to where she had come from. And let me just tell you, about as possible as it would be for her adopted father and mother to send her back, it's even more impossible, according to Scripture,
for God to send you back apart from his family. Do you understand that? As a parent, as an adopted parent, and even the scripture says if a mother or father should forsake their children, God never will. We don't lose our inheritance. We don't live out of fear. If we're living out of fear of losing what God has given, we're never going to know the joy and freedom to live fully for God as one who is loved by the Father. We don't have to dance or sing, but receive what Christ has done for us. Oh, church, I pray that you recognize your need for adoption, receive the gift of adoption, and enjoy the blessings of walking with a father. A daddy is the word here, Galatians 6, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It's a tender-hearted daddy. That you would know that kind of relationship with God. And lastly, I would encourage you, as you've been challenged already, share in the Father's heart for adoption. James 1:27 already read about true religion, to look after the orphan and widow in their distress. I encourage you to, you know, as I think was well said, this is a picture of families taken a few years back in our church that have been touched by adoption in one way or another. What a glorious picture and what it represents. Not everyone can adopt or foster, but as a team in Christ and the church, we can all do some things to help those who are seeking to do that. Brokenness is normal in our world today. Having unwanted children, conceiving children that are not fully wanted is normal in our world today, which means that adoption needs to be normal in our world today. For too many people who conceive a child that is unwanted, adoption is unthinkable. And other options are normal. And we need to do what we can in our world to normalize adoption as it's normal in the scriptures. And it's exactly what God has done for us. So may God bless you as you rally around adoptive and foster families and find ways, if you're burdened for children in this world, to normalize that which God has modeled for us in the scripture. Jesus said he's loved us, that we would love one another. And let's love and find ways to love like he's loved us. Let me pray. Father, I know we've spoken much today in your word, and I've given many pictures for my brothers and sisters to think about. And God, I pray you'd speak to our hearts about the relationship you desire to have with us, the freedom you long for us to know in Christ. And out of that, that we would enjoy giving your life and love to others in our world. However you need to speak to our hearts, God, even right now, I know we've got to get out of here and get on to the next thing, but even right now, would you do business with us? Would you seal something in our heart? Would you complete your work? As we meditate on the things we've heard, may we not be just hearers, but doers of your word. For your glory, Lord. And may the people here, Lord, in this room know that they are loved by you. Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.